Good morning, church. That is a most worthy refrain to say amen to. And we know what amen means, don't we? It means yes, most certainly so, let it be. And so that is a good refrain to remind ourselves, as our service leader reminded, we're not only singing unto the Lord, but we are singing to one another as we get to edify and encourage one another with these truths from God's word. And let's do that explicitly as we turn in our Bibles this morning. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue to hear and read God's word together. If you're new and you don't have a Bible, or if you've been here a long time and you don't have a Bible, regardless, there should be one somewhere near you in the seat back in front of you. And you'll find the portion of scripture that we're reading this morning on page 57. Exodus chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Would you pray with me? Father, we have every reason to come before your word with confidence and dependence. Lord, the measure of our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not even in my voice. It's not even in this building or this time that you've given us to gather together. Lord, our great confidence is in you and you alone. That when you speak, that you accomplish your purposes always. Perfectly. Lord, we are greatly confident that when we read and we hear your word, that because you have sent your spirit, that we are enabled to hear your very voice, that we're enabled to know your will for our lives, that we are enabled to understand our sin, that we are enabled to be driven to your Son, who is the Savior of sinners. Lord, we have all confidence this morning in the sufficiency of your word, the goodness of your word, and that you delight to speak and to reveal yourself. Father, we come also in such great dependence, because were it not for the ministry of your spirit, were it not for your word of life, we would have no hope and no reason to lift our voices this morning, to pray, to say amen, to even open our Bibles or pull out a pen and a piece of paper. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon your mercy and upon the powerful working of your spirit. So, Father, we plead with you on the very basis of your own promise to us that you would cause your word to be fruitful this morning, that you would cause it to bear good fruit in our lives. Lord, be so merciful to us. We don't deserve your good work, but we know that you've revealed yourself as our Heavenly Father, and you delight to give good gifts. So be gracious to us this morning. Gift us with your word and the fruit that it produces. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. One of the marks of a good teacher is their ability to speak clearly and helpfully. They are able to bring clarity to confusing or difficult subjects, to explain the complexities in a very simple and helpful and accessible way. And our Lord was a masterful teacher. In his earthly ministry, he displayed an unmatched ability to really cut to the heart of the matter, to hold up really the central truth that was before him of Scripture, and to summarize it with piercing clarity. At one point in his earthly ministry, he was questioned really unrelentingly by religious leadership. Having silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees gathered together, and they posed him a question. It's a question you can hear and read in Matthew chapter 22. The question was this: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Now, you know, anytime you begin to play favorites, that there's going to be a reaction. And these teachers of the law are posing a question that's intentionally asked to be divisive. What's the most important? What is the greatest commandment of the law? He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, in that simple statement, Jesus took all the complexities, all the context, all the nuance of law and boiled it down into two simple statements. Love God and love neighbor. And we can see this very division when we consider the moral law given to us here in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments primarily concern our love towards God. And then the last six essentially revolve around our neighbor. And as we come to the ninth commandment this morning, we have the very first explicit mention of our neighbor as we hear God's concern for truthfulness and our faithful witness. This is just another reminder that the Bible talks about loving our neighbor. And when it talks about loving our neighbor, it does so in very concrete and tangible and quantifiable expressions of that love. We're not merely to stir up emotional feelings when we think about loving other people, but we are actually called to think and to speak and to act in very particular ways that are God's expression of love for neighbor. And this portion of God's word shows us just one of those God-honoring ways that we consider loving our neighbor. Really, by meditating upon the ninth commandment, we hear not only what God requires of us as his image bearers, but how God has provided for lawbreakers in the provision of Christ and the hope that we have as God's people. So this morning, let's consider just two realities that this commandment opens up to us. The first would be the one who bears false witness. But then we need to give time to the faithful and true witness himself. So let's consider, first of all, what the ninth commandment helps us to understand as we consider the one who bears false witness. As we look at the ninth commandment, we need to put this law and its surrounding context, so then we can consider what it forbids and what it promotes. So what's the particular context in which Moses communicates God's law to God's people? Well, we often just simply boil down the ninth commandment to do not lie. And that is certainly true. But the weight of this commandment, it's really only felt once we place it alongside the context of Exodus and really the cultural importance of the witness before judges and public hearings. Witnesses were everything in the ancient world. And they're certainly important today. But alongside witnesses, we have DNA evidence, audio, video recordings, fingerprints. But apart from that, and prior to that, arriving at the truth required listening to the testimony of the witness. And according to God's law, if a person is accused of wrongdoing and a second person stands up with an affirmation of that accusation, the life of the accused is now in jeopardy. That's how important the testimony of the witness is. Hear the instruction of Deuteronomy 17, where Moses says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. One accusation, corroborated by a second witness and perhaps a third witness, is sufficient to say that person shall bear the penalty for their crime. We hear this later in the book of Exodus, chapter 22 or 23, verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Again, you hear God's concern for the faithful and true witness because of the power in which the witness holds. Why? Well, because contextually, disputes and concerns were not resolved in a courtroom like we might be thinking of right now in our modern day context, but in the gates, in a public forum, before the city elders. In such circumstances, honesty was absolutely essential, because a person could easily be defrauded or have his character assaulted in a public quorum. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Really, the stability of the community and the justice of it being worked out within a particular culture resided upon the clarity of speaking the truth and not bearing false witness. This is, again, God's clear direction through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. So, while this command certainly includes the prohibition of lying, you can see how the surrounding context of that ancient world had everything to do with actually loving your neighbor by speaking truthfully and protecting their reputation. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, so the context for this helps us understand the concern for what is forbidden. Let's think about that for a moment. What is the actual concern for what is forbidden? Seeking to move beyond, again, the obvious do not lie, what does this command reveal about God's ultimate concern? Questions like these are helpfully answered through catechism. Question 83 of our Baptist catechism asks, what's forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to the truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. This is a helpful summary. The God who redeems his people calls his people to forsake any prejudice towards the truth or anything that could bring injury to our name or the reputation of our neighbor's good name. To be prejudiced is essentially to hold an opinion that's not based on reason or reality. And in that prejudice, you then think, speak, respond, act unfaithfully. To be prejudicial to the truth, well, that leads me to then promote what is half true or untrue or just diverted from the truth. And it's in this distortion that we actually injure our own good name. How? Because nobody trusts a liar. And we injure the reputation of our neighbor's name. Prejudicial towards the truth leads to a distortion of what is true and injures real people. So what does this actually look like? Well, a couple of examples for us to consider. When we talk about the concern for what is forbidden, when we hear not bearing false witness, we're thinking about our words. Number one, we're thinking about our twisting of words. We are masters of retelling a story so that we're the hero and somebody else is the fool. We are so good at this that we can even catch ourselves doing it halfway into it, not even realizing that's exactly what I'm doing. We know how to emphasize the hurtful things that somebody else said, but say nothing of the hard or cutting remarks that we said in that same conversation. We're professionals at just passing along our interpretation of the events as if they were the events by just leaving out key details. And whether we see it in the moment or not, conflict invites the opportunity to pass along information with a certain tone, a facial expression, particular emoji, that's prejudicial to the truth and that injures others. Interesting words. Of course, we would then need to think in this list about our speaking of gossip. We learn from a young age that gossip is not good. It hurts. It's wrongful. In its most simple form, we gossip when we pass along a rumor that cannot be established or has not been established. But we pass it along anyways. But gossip is also gossip when we pass along a true report unnecessarily. I'm just telling the truth about her or the situation. And then we begin to speak. But before those words pass our lips, we need to stop and we need to ask, is it necessary that I pass along this information to this person? It may be true, but is it necessary to say this to them? What am I going to do as a result of telling this third party about this other person? Why am I wanting to share this with this person? Those are the sort of questions that we ought to be filtering the truth through before we speak. And I've seen this in my life. You've probably seen it in your life as well. How easy it is to make close connections or closer connections through secrets. We love secrets. It's so easy to apparently strengthen a friendship or establish a new friendship by divulging information that the other person doesn't know. Every 9-year-old girl at a slumber party figures this out pretty quickly. We are so close now. Oh, really? How come, sweetie? Well, I can't tell you. Sometimes we just don't grow out of that. We figure out pretty quickly that we can forge supposed relationships through the sharing of secrets. It's been said that there is no faster way to make a friend than to find a common enemy. History has proven this to be true on a geopolitical scale and on an individual relationship scale. To say that, look, I'm only saying what's true is not sufficient. We must also, as God's people, ask, is it necessary? Some helpful advice that I've been given that by God's grace I aim to hold on to, I'll pass on to you. Am I seeking counsel or allies? Do you know the difference? By sharing this, am I humbly seeking counsel or am I building an alliance? Or speaking of gossip? But we need to turn the tables and also consider before we move on, our listening to gossip if we're going to really faithfully consider not bearing false witness, what about my propensity to receive gossip, to listen? This is the hard part because of how appealing it can be to listen to and how hard it is to say no to. Have you found this? Because, as Proverbs says, Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. It was a wise man who observed how exactly this works. Whispering, receiving gossip, like delicious morsels. So instead of just listening and letting the other person just heap up delicious morsels on our plate, we need to say, you know what? Hold up for a second. It's possible we don't have all the facts. Before you heap another massive ladle of this delicious news upon my plate, it's possible we might not have the whole story. We should just stop right here. The easy thing to do, have you found this, is to do nothing. But sometimes our silence in the face of gossip is just as damaging as the gossip itself. So that's why the scripture has much to say not only about our speaking of gossip, but our receiving of it as well, as we consider our prejudice to the truth and any sort of injury to our own name or to the reputation of our neighbor. Prejudicial to the truth, injurious to our neighbor, would also include what the Bible refers to as slanderous speech. So while gossip is passing along what may or may not be true, maybe also unnecessary, slander goes one step further as it deliberately passes along what is false and sends it ahead. Slander is a sin that our Lord Jesus considers to be most serious and most defiling. Have you found it shocking when you read certain sins and then see them kind of butted up right against another one and be like, no, hold up, I'm not that. And yet Jesus puts them all in the same drawer, and the drawer is labeled judgment. He does this in Matthew 15, where he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. When we slander, we assume the worst possible motives and refuse to give people the benefit of the doubt. She didn't talk to me because she's mad at me. The way he worded that text, it proves he's holding a grudge. Our slanderous speech. We should also consider this reality that we find ever so present in our lives, our constant ability to jump to conclusions in forming a judgment. One of the principles, one of the foundational principles of our nation's justice system is that you are innocent until you're proven guilty. Friends, don't take that for granted. We have been given great mercy and great grace in this nation that we live in. It's not necessarily normative everywhere. It's a good principle. More importantly, it's a biblical principle. Listen to the wisdom of Proverbs 18. Just think odd numbers. 13, 15, 17. Go back and look at Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's to his folly and shame. Verse 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. What are these passages teaching us as God's people? What is the wisdom that God has given to us in his word about our tendency to jump to conclusions and form judgments. If you jump to conclusions, if you form opinions of others based upon hearsay or first interactions, and you reach a conclusion upon that information, God's word says that you are a fool and that you despise wisdom and knowledge. Presuming innocence doesn't mean that we never make judgments. But what it does mean is that we withhold final verdict until we have as much information as we can. We don't make judgments without cause. And we hope that people intend better than we think. We may see something, but we're quick to say, I could be wrong in what I saw. I could have misread. I could have misheard. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and assume that their motive was actually better than I think it was. So the ninth commandment forbids us from being prejudiced towards truth and failing to protect our own or our neighbor's good name. So what's the concern here for what is required? Remember, each time we hear God speak in the negative, you shall not, what are we doing? Well, we're pressing in closer and we're considering the positive. If this displeases God, what pleases him? If this is opposed to his character, what's in line with his character? What does this ninth commandment promote? What does it require of us to be pursuing? Well, again, a question and answer is helpful. Question 82, the Baptist Catechism. What's required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Maintaining and promoting truth, man to man, of our own and our neighbor's good name. So what do we hear? Instead of being prejudiced against the truth, we're to promote truth amongst one another, protecting our own and our neighbor's good name. It's the opposite, which shouldn't surprise us. Proverbs 22:1, do you know the wisdom there? It tells you that there's something much more valuable than riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. How precious is a good name? How valuable is a reputation? It is more valuable than precious silver and all the Bitcoin that you could ever dream of amassing. It is precious. The Puritan Thomas Watson is a pastor. He writes about how some would never imagine stealing from their neighbor's goods, taking their corn out of their granary, going into their shop and just plundering what's on the shelves. They would never imagine doing that. But those same people would immediately turn and steal the good name of their neighbor. He warns that this is a sin for which no reparation can be made. You can put corn back. You can supply shelves. For a blot on a man's name is like an ink blot on white paper, which will hardly be removed. We love our neighbor, not by just mere gushy feelings, warm smiles as we pass them, but zealously and carefully seeking to protect their name. Love your neighbor. Protect their good name. So what does that look like? How do we do that? One way you could do that is by going out of your way to point out the gifts and graces of other people that don't benefit you in any way, but pointing out the gift that God has given to them, the grace that is at work in them. You can do this by thinking well of them and assuming the best of their motives. She walked by and didn't smile at me. I wonder if she's having a bad day. I should text her. Is there any way I can pray for her? Hey, how you doing? You might have had a really rough morning. Versus, why does she always hate me? The difference is monumental. That I can preserve my neighbor's good name by thinking well of them and assuming the best of their motives. How about also covering their faults and sins in love, remembering your own shortcomings and your own tendencies? You ever heard that your sins look worse on other people? But what a gracious way we can protect the good reputation of our neighbor by covering over those faults. That I see that in my own life too. And it's not that I'm the standard, but there is these certain offenses that just are not worth making all this dust over. That I can, in love, understand that curse, that short word, that just the way you were so curt with me and walked past it, there's probably more going on than I understand. There's probably more on your shoulders than I'm even aware of. I think I've been guilty of that too. You can also be ready to receive a good report about them. When you rejoice when somebody says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And the promotion, the ability that they've been given, the vacation that they're taking, the opportunity, the recognition. You're quick to receive a good report while actively working to shut down any gossip, any slander, or any rash judgments. That you're trying to protect that good name by polishing it, by promoting it, and fending off anything. Like, no, that's my neighbor's good name. I love my neighbor. Their name is more precious than all the gold they could amass. So I want to love them by protecting. Think of the example of Jonathan and David. Jonathan knew David to be a reputable man. He was very close with David. Jonathan's dad was king. It means the king had all the authority. Jonathan's dad, Saul, was growing to not like David, to put it mildly. At one point, Saul began to speak very poorly of David, Saul began to speak very poorly of David and assuming motives, cursing, threats in the presence of Jonathan. The sort of words that were slanderous and deceitful. Jonathan rose to his defense. 1 Samuel 19, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his own hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jonathan sought to preserve and protect the good name of his neighbor. Instead of being prejudiced towards the truth, we strive to promote the truth among one another by protecting our own and our neighbor's good name. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's the wisdom of the Apostle Paul given to us in Philippians 4:8. Now, at this point, it's highly possible that God is faithfully and effectively using his word by the work of his Spirit to expose our falsehood, convicting us of our sin. That's just what God's word does when we open it up and we pray that his Spirit would cause it to be effective. It's highly possible that as we examine our own lives in the light of God's own word, that we are beginning to have our consciences pinched. Just a little, as we call to mind relationships, conversations, texts or emails. And for as much as we imagine ourselves to be lovers of truth, promoters of good, does your heart betray you? Expose you? Now, this conviction of sin, friends, it must not be ignored. It must not be justified away. It must not be pacified by some other distraction right now as you begin to check your phone or write something down. God, in His mercy, exposes our sins so that we might see it, so that we might agree with Him that it is sin, in fact, worthy of judgment, and that we might confess and forsake that sin. Why? Is God a tyrant that He just likes to make you feel bad? No, God is merciful. And that He gives us His word to reveal His will, to expose our hearts, to show us that what is really there is not as good as we think it is. In fact, it's so bad that it's, remember Matthew 15, it's defilement. It's worthy of judgment. And He's so good in that He not only exposes what's there, but He exposes us to the reality that He's actually given His Son to bear the penalty for that sin that that judgment rightly deserves. Exposes, we confess, we repent. That's what God does. And He is wonderfully gracious in doing so. What's repentance? Well, repentance is expressed really in two ways, horizontally and vertically. Repentance is expressed horizontally as we bear the fruits of repentance, as we go to the ones we've wronged and we admit how we've damaged their name, or we failed to protect their name, and we ask for forgiveness. I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's what repentance looks like horizontally. Vertically, we know that all sin at its root is against God. It may have implications and effects to my neighbor, but it's ultimately damaging because it's against God who's created me to bear His image, and I've unfaithfully reflected His image in the way that I've treated you. And so we confess. We forsake. We repent of our sin. We mourn over it, and we see that it is for this very sin that Christ was crucified. And in looking to the cross, then, we believe the promise that the cross proclaims. We could look to a number of different promises, but we could look to the one in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what do you do if you've been on the receiving end of gossip, slander, lies, tarnished reputation? Labor to make sanctified use of it. Take up, this time, the example of David. Don't waste the opportunity that God has ordained. That's what David did. Shimei cursed David. He's not at a high point in his life. He's actually fleeing the city because Absalom has somewhat taken over the city and the throne. And in one sense, David is walking out with his tail between his legs. He's at a low point. Shimei, above him, begins to curse David, railing against David. David humbly and wisely made sanctified use of it. What do I mean by that? Listen to 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom of the hand to your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And so David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones and flung dust. What an Old Testament illustration we're given of this New Testament principle. If you are slandered, if you're falsely accused, make good use of it. Do not waste the opportunity to pick that up and say, "Lord, would you use this to sanctify me?" Ask God to use it to humble you, to make you aware of your own expressions of sinful speech. Pray he would use it for your good, for his glory. Consider also the instruction in Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. How about Peter's exhortation? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Writing to bondservants, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." That's what David did. "I'm going to continue entrusting myself to the one who judges justly." Consider the wise pastoral advice of Thomas Watson. "As no flattery can heal a bad conscience, so no slander can hurt a good one. God will clear up the names of his people. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. As he will wipe away tears from the eyes, so will he wipe off reproaches from the name." It's good, sound advice. Having considered the ways in which we bear false witness, friends, we must consider then the faithful and true witness himself. As we meditate upon the ninth commandment, we hear not only of what God requires of us as his image bearers, but how God has provided for us as lawbreakers in the provision of his son. The fulfillment of this is found in Christ. Friends, there is hope for all the guilt and all the comfort and all the affliction, because the Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness. It's the testimony in Revelation. He was maligned. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was unjustly beaten. But he committed no sin. There wasn't a word of deceit that ever crossed his lips. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears was silent. He did not open his mouth. And consider that when he does speak, he always and only speaks the truth in love. Because he's the faithful and true prophet who will always speak what we need to hear. He exposes the presence of our sin. He speaks faithfully. He exposes the depth of our sin. He speaks truthfully. The sure deserved judgment of our sin. And he testifies to the sufficiency of his blood to forgive sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to present us faultless before the throne. We hear the demands of the ninth commandment, and we must see the gracious fulfillment in Christ. Because by looking to Christ, we find the atonement for all of our prejudice towards the truth. We find cleansing for all of our failures to protect our neighbor's good name. By looking to Christ, we find hope for restoration, where words have wrought a damaging breach. Because by looking to Christ, we find the source of true and possible unity within our homes, within our church, within our friendships, within our marriages. By looking to Christ, we find the true and certain hope for our life together. For in him is not only the fulfillment of the law, but also the image into whom we are being formed. Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law, and he is the faithful and true prophet who always and only speaks truth. And because we're united to him, that's what it means to be a Christian, to be united to Christ. Then we are confident that we are actually being formed into that image. One of the amazing glories of the Christian life is that not only is your sin forgiven, but your life is being transformed. And as a result of our union with Christ, God is working all things by his perfect will to progressively conform us to the image of his Son. We have been redeemed from the dominion of sin and death, and we are daily being transformed into the image of Christ. We have been crucified and we've left behind our old ways, including our deceit. So when we hear that Christ is the faithful and true witness that speaks the truth and the love, we need to also hear that that is the very DNA of our new creation. Christian, that's who you are because of your union with Christ. God's people love the truth, they rejoice in the truth, and they speak to the truth because they are united to the word of truth. There's no other way to say it. Those that were dead in their sin and following the normal course of this world and their lying and their deception and their evil speaking, they are graciously born again and given a new nature. This is the very promise to sinners who believe in Christ. And because of this reality of this new birth, we have a new ethic and we have a new ability to walk in the truth. We can just go sit down in front of Ephesians 4 and receive this good counsel as to how it unfolds in our lives. This is why pastors and fellow members, brothers and sisters in Christ, urge one another to walk worthy of the calling to which they've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You'll find that in Ephesians 4, verse 2. And that's why we're laboring by God's grace to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the image of our, in the spirit of our minds. And just what does that look like? To be renewed? What's one just reflective glimmer of the glory of Christ being formed in us as his church? Having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. That's verse 25. And it keeps unfolding. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Christian, how refreshing, how invigorating, how beautiful is the new work of God that he is doing among his people. And how glorious is it to see that the gospel is not only the announcement of the forgiveness of sin, but by its outworking to form Christ in us. That should give you tremendous hope in the midst of sin, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of disappointment. As we consider the ninth commandment, God intends for us to hear the demand of truth in every situation, and he speaks to us this morning so that we might know his will, see our sin, flee to Christ, and direct our steps. Because as we mourn over our sin, what do we see? The one who fulfilled every aspect of the law and bears its curse on behalf of his people. And as God's people being united in Christ, we have the enduring motivation and the spirit-empowered ability to put away all deceit, to speak the truth in love, because we are being renewed into his image day by day. So church, let's pray that God would be so gracious to use his word by his spirit to continue to form Christ in us, so that we might grow in faithful care of our own and our neighbor's good reputation, so that our corporate testimony amongst this world, that we would be those who shine as lights in a dark place, that they may see your good works, giving glory to the Father who's in heaven. Lord Jesus, we rejoice to hear not only of your great grace for sinners, but your great work amongst us as you continue to shape us and form us and renew us. Lord, we pray that you would cause this good work to bear fruit in our midst, the very fruit that we need, for without it, we're just dry and dusty vines. But Lord, we rejoice to know that we are united to you, that our branch is wed to you, the very vine, and that because you are the one who gives life, we too shall walk in newness of life, that we shall bear fruit unto life. So Father, be gracious to us, be merciful to us, as we hear not only of the cleansing of sin, but as we hear of the promise of new life. Would you do that in our midst by your gracious and sovereign work, we pray. Amen.